The title of this sermon is Four Things the Church Needs. We are finishing up 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so I didn't just decide, let's talk about the church. We're going verse by verse through the scriptures, and we're going to be talking about four things the church needs. We're in verses 12 through 16. And this month actually is the 10-year anniversary of Church Cadiana. It was in June 2005 that Lydia and I, we moved after I graduated from seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. We moved straight to Lafayette, and we started meeting in a living room, in a church member's living room in Youngsville. Then we quickly grew out of a living room, and then we moved to Remington College on Rue Louis XIV. Anybody went to Rue Louis XIV, to Remington Church Cadiana over there? And then we went to here. We're here. And so it's been 10 years, and so it's very fitting that on the anniversary of our church that we take some time to talk about what it means to be a healthy, effective, fruitful, God-honoring church. Now, where do we find that kind of information? Well, we find it in the Bible. God has written us the instruction manual for how to be a healthy church in the Word. And the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're called pastoral epistles because Paul wrote those letters to young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And we find a lot of information about what it means to be a healthy church in the pastoral epistles. That's what we're studying right now. And so 1 Timothy 4, Paul is going to give us some instructions about being a healthy church. Paul is talking to Timothy here. He says in verse 12, and this is the verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago. No, we looked at this verse last week. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Instead, you should be an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Practice these things, be committed to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is telling Timothy what he needs to do in order for the church to be healthy. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, these are the things that the church needs. The church needs these things from you, Timothy, because the church needs these things in order to be healthy. And so we're going to look at these things that Paul was telling Timothy because they don't just apply to Timothy or to a pastor. They as you're going to see, a lot of this applies to all of us as church members. These are four things in this passage that the church needs. The church needs godly examples. The church needs expository preaching. You're like, what is that? We're going to talk about it. The church needs spiritual gifts. And the church needs good leadership. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, this is what the church needs from you. These are things the church needs. Let's look at these one at a time. Now, remember, our mission as a church is to help people far from God become fully devoted followers of Jesus, to make disciples, to reach unbelievers, and to build up and mature believers. So how do we do that? Well, the church needs godly examples, expository preaching, spiritual gifts, good leadership. Number one, let's take a look at these, what Paul is saying in more depth. The church needs godly examples. That's what Paul is telling Timothy in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth. Instead, you should be an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Remember from last week that Timothy was obviously much younger than many of the church members in his church, in the church in Ephesus. That's the church that Timothy was the pastor of when Paul was writing this. And the word for young could refer to anybody up to the age of 40. So we're not exactly sure of Timothy's age, but we just know that he was much younger than many of his church members, and people tend to look down on youth as inexperienced, foolish, and on and on. And so Paul says, don't let people disqualify you, basically, and discourage you from serving God just because you're young. Instead, keep serving God and set an example for all the believers. Why is that so important? Well, in order for Timothy to earn the respect of people much older than him, he had to set an example. He had to show them, listen, I'm somebody that's it's worth listening to me. I'm worthy of being listened to. Just look at my life. But there's another reason why it's important to be a good example, why Paul is saying to Timothy, be an example. And it's because exemplification is crucial to discipleship. In other words, if the church's job is to make disciples, to help immature Christians become mature Christians, it needs to teach people, for sure. But teaching is only part of it. It also needs examples. New believers, young believers, immature Christians need living, walking, breathing, visible examples of spiritual maturity in order for them to grow to maturity. So Paul is basically telling Timothy how to disciple people. If you want to help people grow up in the Lord, be an example to them. And you find the power and the importance of example throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 11, 29, this is a verse that you're familiar with. Jesus said, all of you, take up my yoke and learn from me. Now, a rabbi's yoke was his teachings. So he says, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. So Jesus told his disciples, follow me, follow in my example, follow my example of humility and gentleness. And then Paul, in Philippians 3:17, he said, join in imitating who? That's what Paul was saying, imitate me. He was telling the church at Philippi. He says, join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. In other words, when you're around me, and if you've met me, then follow me, imitate me. But also find those other mature Christians that have imitated me and imitate them. The power of example. 1 Peter 5:3, Peter is writing to a group of pastors. And he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. He's telling pastors the way to make disciples, the way to lead is by example. And so if people are going to grow to maturity in the church, which is what we're trying to do, y'all, we're trying, especially think of all the kids, think of new believers when they come to our church. If we're going to help people grow up to maturity, they need good teaching, but they need examples. Now that's something you can help with. That's something everybody in our church can help with. You can make a big difference in our church simply by being an example of a spiritually mature Christian. Of course, this is one of the strengths, I think, of being a family-integrated church. In a family-integrated church, we don't take the kids and put them in a room off by themselves. I've always said that you don't help immature people grow to maturity by putting them in a room full of immature people. Instead, you take those immature people, you put them in a room full of mature people, and they'll learn by example. Exemplification is essential to discipleship. And so I want to encourage you to be a godly example. And Paul tells us how to do that. He says, in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. If you will simply be a good example, you will help others in our church grow. But that's not enough. There's one more thing you have to do. You have to be visible. You're not an example unless you're visible. And so if you want to make a difference, you've got to be a godly example, but then you got to show up. You got to be at church and be as involved as possible. Be at home group if you can. Volunteer if you can. Come on Sunday mornings. We need unbelievers and new believers to be able to watch you, get to know you, to watch how you do life, watch how you treat your spouse, watch how you treat your kids, watch how you talk, watch how you handle your money, watch how you handle stress. We need the young believers and the new believers to see that and to get to know you, to rub close shoulders with you. So I want you to be involved, if no other reason for that. Some of you guys are involved in home group, and you're not the leader of the home group, but you know you're making a big, or you can make a big impact simply by being there, being involved, and letting the other people in the home group get to know you, do life with you, share life with you. And by watching you, they're learning what it is to be a mature Christian. And so you're making a big difference in that way. I'm so thankful I grew up, mom and dad, with a Christian. You guys know my parents. They're members of our church with strong Christian parents. I believe that's the main reason I am where I am today. As a Christian, is because I grew up with godly examples in my life. I got to see how they do life. Many of your kids will have a big advantage that you didn't have because they have a Christian mom and a dad now that they get to live with and just watch how you do life. So the church needs godly examples, number one. Be a good example. The second thing the church needs, Paul says, is expository preaching. Now, he doesn't use those exact words, but I'll show it to you in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Paul wrote, "Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching." Now, this is the primary job description of a pastor. If you ever wonder what's a pastor supposed to do, the primary job description of a pastor is found in verse 13. I was reading John MacArthur's comments on this passage, and John MacArthur said basically this has been his life verse. John MacArthur is probably getting close to 80, still preaching, one of the great preachers in America. He says this is basically his life verse. Paul says, give your attention to this. In other words, focus on this. Immerse yourself in this task. Public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Now, these are the three elements of what today we call expository preaching or expositional preaching. That may be new terms for some of you, but it's important for you to understand that. I don't know what song that was. I was trying to get more. You cut it off too fast. So let's look at these three elements of expository preaching. Let me explain this to you. First of all, public reading. Now, back then, the New Testament was still being written, different documents. And so there weren't many copies of all the letters. This may have been one copy of each of the different documents in the New Testament. The church in Ephesus at this time may not have even had all of the copies of the New Testament. And so public reading of the scriptures was extremely important. And back then, and at different parts of church history, a big part of the Sunday worship experience was somebody getting up and reading large portions of scripture. Because think, today, you have several copies of the Bible in your house. Back then, nobody had that. There are parts of the world today where, like in Cuba, where the Bible is just now being allowed into Cuba. And so there are most Christians that do not have a copy of the scriptures. And so you can imagine that when they get together at church, the church services are much longer, and a big part of it is just reading the scriptures. Everybody's just listening and leaning in. They want the scriptures. But that's the first element of an expository sermon, is read the text. So I'll take a block of text, a paragraph, sometimes just a verse, sometimes a whole chapter, and I'll read it. Okay, the second part of it, Paul says, is exhortation. Exhortation is simply applying the text. So you read the text, you apply the text. In other words, Webster, he says that exhortation means to try to influence someone by words or advice, to strongly urge someone to do something. This is the difference between preaching and just teaching. Teaching is just the transfer of information. Preaching is the transformation of life, or at least that's the goal. Preaching is saying, let me explain this to you, but I don't want you to just understand. I want you to go do it. That's what a preacher of the Word of God does. He says, go obey this. This is what God's Word says. Now go do it, please, go do it. And then third, teaching, explaining the text. So this is the kind of preaching the church needs. Read the text. The text is where we get the sermon. I don't just come on Sundays and say, you know, I was thinking this week, let's talk about such and such. No. We study God's word, not the preacher's ideas. Okay, so we start with the text, we read it, and then I tell you to apply it to your life, and then I make sure you understand it, I explain it. Now, it's interesting that Paul, he said, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Now, if I was writing scripture, which everybody thank God that I didn't, but it's interesting that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, put it in that order, because what I would have said is, give your attention to reading, public reading, teaching, and then exhortation. In other words, read the text, explain the text, and then apply the text. That seems like a more logical order. And so I had to ask, as I was studying this, why did Paul put it in that order? Why did he said read the text, and then apply the text, and then explain the text, make sure people understand the text? Well, I think the reason is because the primary reason for the Bible is our application. The ultimate goal of preaching, again, is not just our understanding of something, but that we apply it, that we either believe it Sometimes that's what the point of the sermon is. It's a new truth to believe. Sometimes it's a command to obey. But the ultimate point of preaching is exhortation, is go out and do the word. And so Paul said, public reading, and then tell them to apply it. But make sure they understand it, or else they're going to apply it in a really wrong way. There's only one meaning to the text. There's many applications. And so read the text, tell them to put it into practice, and then make sure they understand it before they leave and go out there and do something harmful to themselves and to others. Now, this is why I prefer what's called systematic exposition. These are important terms for you to know as a church member. Systematic exposition. And what that means is, I think the best preaching diet for a church is to take books of the Bible one at a time and just go verse by verse. Now, a very common approach to preaching is a topical approach, topical preaching. The way that topical preaching works is the preacher says, what do I want to talk about? Let me talk about marriage, okay? And then the preacher goes to the Bible and he finds one passage on marriage or a bunch of different passages on marriage, and that's what he does. He focuses on marriage for a few weeks. Now, the problem with topical preaching in a church, and this is important because I want you to understand, you're getting an inside look on why does Pastor Andy preach the way that he does. This is why. If a preacher's primary form of preaching is topical, then what he tends to do, and I've tried it before, is you tend to focus on your favorite. As a preacher, I'll end up focusing on my favorite subjects, and I'll always go to my favorite texts and other passages of Scripture, which means that there's a bunch of Scripture that gets left out, and so the church is not as healthy. I was listening to a reading about an interview of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is the pastor of now the second largest church in America. Andy Stanley's church is now the largest. And they were asking Joel Osteen on CNN in 2012, they said, why don't you preach on controversial cultural issues like abortion and capital punishment and gay marriage and stuff like this? And Joel Osteen, he said, quote, he said, I've stayed in my lane, and my lane is lifting people's spirits. That's very commendable that he wants to lift people's spirits. Most pastors, that's what we want to do. We want to encourage people. Usually when somebody says, he's got a pastor's heart, that usually means he loves people, he wants to encourage people, wants to help people. So I understand Joel Osteen's heart there. The problem is that I don't get to decide what lane that I stay in as a pastor. Amen? What lane I'm in is decided ahead of time by God's word. And whatever the passage of Scripture that we're studying at the time, if that lane happens to be lifting people's spirits, that's the lane we'll be in that Sunday. But if we're in a different text where that lane happens to be rebuking or correcting, then that's the lane we're going to be on that particular Sunday. And so that's what I think is the best normal preaching diet for a church, just taking books of the Bible, going verse by verse, because then you allow God, he picks the topics, he picks the verses. As we've been going verse by verse, there's a lot of topics that just personally I would have never thought to bring before you. And there's a lot of different verses that I would have said, I'm just not even interested in that verse. But then as we did a deeper study, I'm like, wow, there's a lot there that I didn't even know was there. Now, every pastor, and what you'll notice is that every pastor does topical preaching from time to time. And I think it would be foolish not to. Usually what you'll find, if you've noticed this, but usually I will take a break from our systematic exposition during our home group breaks. Our home group break lasts about 3 weeks. And so for about 3 weeks, what I'll do is I'll do some topical preaching. And the reason why topical preaching could be helpful is because there are urgent needs in the church. For example, there may be several couples in the church that have struggling marriages. There may be several couples in the church that are dealing with grief. There may be a lot of fighting and division in the church, so we need to address those issues. As well, culture at different points in history attacks the church and attacks Orthodox doctrine in different ways throughout history. Right now, how is the church being attacked in the form of abortion? Our culture is killing babies by the millions every year. Right now, our culture is very, very confused about gender and about sexuality and about homosexuality and about marriage. Our culture is very, very confused right now about science, about what is real science, about creation, about evolution. These are ways that the Bible and that Christianity are being attacked. And so as a pastor, I know these are conversations you're having during the week, at home, at work, at school. So these are things that as a pastor, I'll take time away from our systematic exposition. Exposition, by the way, that word just means explaining. So I'll take time away from our systematic exposition just to help you and equip you with some of those key areas. Martin Luther, the great reformer, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, he wrote this, and this was hundreds of years ago. He was the leader of the Reformation, or one of the leaders. He wrote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." In other words, he was saying, as a preacher, you can get up and you can faithfully exposit and explain the text accurately and really just tell your people, go put it into practice. But if you're not dealing with the particular areas that the world and the devil are attacking the church in that particular day and time, then you're not confessing Christ. As a preacher, you're kind of missing the point. And so you will see me talk about very, very controversial. Just recently, you know, we've talked about things like evolution. We talked about gay marriage. We've talked about homosexuality. We've talked about abortion. Coming up in a couple of weeks, I'm going to do a sermon called The Authority of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you why we believe the Bible is God's Word. And that's a topical sermon. So I was looking at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. We'll be studying 2 Timothy soon here. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. It says, proclaim the message. Other Bible translations say, preach the word. Paul is telling Timothy, proclaim the message, preach the word. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Now, I want you to notice there three different effects of good preaching. Rebuking, correction, and encouragement. Now, there are some preachers who preach topically, and they will, every sermon, like Joel Osteen, focus on encouragement. Encouragement, encouragement, encouragement. The problem is that there are a lot of sermons that need to be correctional or rebuking. Stop that. Or here's how you're supposed to do that. Here's what the Bible really says. And so, yeah, there will be some Sundays where the focus of the sermon is more encouraging. There will be other Sundays, depending on the text, where the focus of the sermon will be a rebuke. At other times, the focus on the sermon will be a correction. Sometimes the sermon will have all three. But it's important to know that. Okay? Now, number three. The church needs godly examples. It needs expository preaching. It needs spiritual gifts. Now, this is really, really cool stuff. I just want to tell you, just warn you ahead of time. I know I don't want you to get too excited. So calm yourself down ahead of time. Verses 14 through 15, Paul said, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the council of elders." Elders is just another word for pastor in the Bible. "Practice these things, be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all." Now, we don't know all the details of what Paul is referring to. We don't have all the history, all the background. But apparently what happened is sometime back, somebody spoke a word of prophecy that to Timothy and said, "God has given you, Timothy, this particular spiritual gift." And then the other people in the church at that time that Timothy was in, the pastors, they recognized that gift in him. And they said, "Okay, we're going to lay hands on you." They had kind of a commissioning service where they laid hands on him symbolically. They prayed for him and they sent him out. They said, "You go and serve God with this particular gift." We don't even know what the gift they were talking about was. And so Paul is telling Timothy, reminding him of that experience. And Paul is saying, do not neglect the gift, the spiritual gift that God has given you. Persist in it. Continue to develop it. And this is not just a word for Timothy. This is a word for all of you and for me. The church needs us to use our spiritual gifts. Now, we don't have time to do an in-depth study on spiritual gifts, but let me give you a brief overview that I think you're going to find very, very enlightening. The four passages in Scripture that deal with spiritual gifts are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And the best explanation of spiritual gifts that I've heard comes from Robert Jeffress from First Baptist Church of Dallas, and he got it from Bill Gothard and got it from somebody else. But there are four truths about spiritual gifts. Number one, every Christian has a unique spiritual gift. Every Christian, no matter how old you are, has a unique spiritual gift. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life at that moment. That's called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's an initial one-time experience. It's not a secondary experience. He comes into your life and he brings with him a gift. Just as when you're born physically, you're born with certain natural gifts and abilities. Well, when you're reborn spiritually, you're reborn with a spiritual gift. Now, spiritual gifts are different than natural abilities. Somebody might say, well, I have the spiritual gift of cooking, or I have the spiritual gift of singing. Those are natural abilities. Those are not spiritual gifts. Here's a definition by Dr. Robert Jeffress. A spiritual gift is the desire and power God gives you to accomplish his purpose. So it's a desire. You'll find that it's something you want to do. It's also a power. You'll find an ability. You have this ability. It may not be well developed, but you'll find, I tend to be pretty good at this, even undeveloped, and other people around me say, you're pretty good at that. And it's a desire. It's a power. It's given to you by God to accomplish his purpose. It's about being a part of what the church is supposed to be doing, which is reaching the lost and building the saved. It's to be used in the church. And every Christian, listen to this, every Christian has one and only one spiritual gift. That's something that may be new to some of you. Look at verse 14 again. Paul says, do not neglect the gift, singular, that is in you. 1 Peter 4:10 says, based on the gift, singular, each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. God has given each person a singular spiritual gift. You have one spiritual gift. The second truth about spiritual gifts is that fulfillment in life comes from using our spiritual gift. Fulfillment in life comes from using our spiritual gift. All of us are given by God a desire to be a part of something meaningful and significant. If you use your life to try to simply have fun and make yourself happy, then you're going to end up feeling unfulfilled and empty on the inside. Because you're created for something more. You're created to be a part of something bigger. And what could be bigger than letting God work through you as he accomplishes his purpose in the world through the church? And that's what God wants for you. The Greek word for gift, for spiritual gift in the Bible, is the word charisma, where we get the word charismatics. Charisma. And the root word of charisma is the word char, C-H-A-R. And that word is joy. That's the Greek word for joy. And I don't think it's any coincidence that joy is within the word gift. Because if you want real joy in life, it comes from when you use your spiritual gifts, when you let God work through you. The third truth about spiritual gifts is that spiritual gifts help perfect the body of Christ. They help perfect the body of Christ. It's important to know that your spiritual gift really doesn't belong to you. In other words, you're not the owner of your spiritual gift. God has given you, has entrusted you with a spiritual gift. It belongs to him. You're merely a manager, a steward of that gift. It's to be used in the church for the glory of God. Do you know why God only gives all of us one gift? There was one person who had all the gifts, all seven spiritual gifts. That was Jesus. All the rest of us, we have one. You know why? Because God created us to be dependent upon one another. He wants us to live in community as a church. You know why? Because that's hard. It requires us to develop love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. That's one of the reasons. But we're also better together. And so he's given each of us a spiritual gift. The Bible also often uses the analogy of a human body to describe the church, the way that the church works. Romans 12, 4 through 5, this is one of the main passages that talks about spiritual gifts. It says, now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So one of us is an ear, some of us are an eye, another of us is a hand, a leg. all the parts are necessary. And just as all the parts of a body exist for the purpose of helping that body function, all the spiritual gifts in the church exist for the purpose of helping the church function effectively. In other words, God has not given you a spiritual gift so that you can go help Habitat for Humanity. Now, that's not an evil organization. You're welcome to go help Habitat for Humanity if you want to. But the purpose of your spiritual gift is for the building up of the body of Christ. And so use your gift in the church. The fourth truth, and this is the last one. This is very informational. We're going to go quick here. Spiritual gifts can be divided into three categories. Three categories. You'll find these three categories in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. It says that now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. So the three categories of spiritual gifts are gifts, ministries, and activities. Gifts, ministries, and activities. Now, the seven spiritual gifts of which you have one, the seven spiritual gifts are found in Romans 12, 6 through 8. You can go read Romans 12, 6 through 8 and try to figure out which of those gifts God has given you. You have one of them if you're a Christian. This is what it says. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of one's faith. If service, in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Those are the seven gifts. You and your kid, even, you have a spiritual gift. So, Ava Lee, you've got one of these spiritual gifts. One of these is yours. So, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. These are the seven gifts. We'll go into more detail of what these mean and how to figure out whether or not you have them. But there are then there are the ministries. So those are the gifts. That's the first category. Then there are the ministries. A ministry is simply a door of opportunity that God opens up for you in which to share your gift. You'll find some examples of the ministries in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, where Paul says that God has given the church these gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Those are not spiritual gifts. Those are ministries. And so you have your gift and you use it in different ministries. Whatever door of opportunity God opens up for you at that time. And then there are the activities or the effects. These are the results that God produces in other people's lives when you use your gift. That's what the activities are. These are supernatural demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. These are found in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So let me give you an example of how this would work. Let's say that God has given me the gift of teaching. That's one of the seven spiritual gifts. Teaching is presenting and clarifying biblical truth. So let's say that God has given me that gift. But then God opened up a door of ministry to go teach on, say, forgiveness in Australia at a conference. Well, that's the ministry of apostleship. That's what it basically means to be an apostle, a missionary, someone who is sent out. So I've got the gift of teaching. God has opened up the door of apostleship ministry in Australia. And while I'm in Australia teaching, using my spiritual gift, different people in the audience experience different activities, different effects, different results, supernatural results of the Holy Spirit. So some person, while I'm teaching, God may give that person a word of wisdom, which means the ability to see things from God's perspective. And for the first time, they're able to see their relationships from God's perspective. Another person, as I'm teaching, God might give them a word of knowledge. And so somebody for the first time might say, I never understood. This is the first time I've ever heard what forgiveness really is. Another person, as I'm teaching on forgiveness, God may give them physical or emotional healing. You know, If you hold on to bitterness, medically they've even found that you can become physically ill. And so as I'm teaching on forgiveness, somebody begins to understand forgiveness, and in their heart they release that bitterness. They experience supernatural healing right there as I'm teaching on forgiveness. So there are gifts, there are ministries, there are activities. Howard Hendricks, the famous seminary professor from Dallas, he said that the greatest problem in the church is the unemployment problem. And he's talking about simply Christians not understanding and not using their spiritual gifts. How do you discover your spiritual gift? First of all, just try to find ways in the church to serve that interest you. Now, of course, there's lots of ministries in the church that don't interest anybody. It's like in your house. Nobody likes to clean the toilets. Like in my family of eight, it's not like Lydia goes to the kids and says, okay, kids, anybody want to clean the toilet? And somebody's like, yeah, that's my interest. It doesn't happen. So somebody just has to do it. And then there's a lot of jobs like that in the church. But in the church, try to find ways to serve that interest you. And then as you find ways that you're good at, that you thrive in, then you begin to develop that gift and keep serving, and you'll discover your unique place in the church. Number four, the fourth thing the church needs, we're going to wrap this up quick, the church needs good leadership. The church needs good leadership. It needs godly examples, expository preaching, spiritual gifts, good leadership. Verse 16, Paul says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for by doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy's the pastor of the church, and Paul's saying, pay close attention, Timothy, to your life. In other words, make sure you have godly character. Make sure you maintain and develop godly character, Timothy, and your teaching. Make sure you keep sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine and make sure you protect the church from false teaching. Absolutely essential. That's what the church needs in terms of good leaders. It needs leader with godly character, leadership with godly character, and leaders who will protect the church from false teaching, who will teach sound doctrine. That word sound teaching is used five times, all of them in the pastoral epistles. That word sound means healthy, wholesome, pure. And so Paul is saying, your teaching needs to be pure, undiluted teaching, not false teaching. And that's what the church needs. So, four things. The church needs godly examples. That's something you can do. You can be a godly example. The church needs expository preaching. It needs spiritual gifts. That's something you can do, and it needs good leadership. Now, the good leadership thing is also something you can do in terms of, even if you're not a leader, you can pray for me. I was reading about the statistics of pastors as I was preparing for this sermon. Listen to this. 50% of ministers starting out will not last 5 years. Only 1 out of 10 ministers will actually retire as a minister in some form. Around 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 50% of pastors feel so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. 70% of pastors do not have someone they consider a close friend. 40% of pastors report serious conflict with a church member at least once a month. The average tenure of a pastor is about 3.6 years before he quits and moves to another church. My goal at Church Acadiana has always been to be at one church for a lifetime. I believe that that's the way that I can make the biggest contribution on a particular church and on a particular community, is to stay there, plant my life, plant my family, and just stay there. I love how recently I got to baptize Emily Honeycutt, Carter McCart, because it wasn't but several years ago where I got to baptize their parents. And it's just neat when you stay at a church a long time, you get to do life with people, you get to walk through the many important experiences. One day I'll hopefully be the minister who gets to do the wedding for Emily. And that's going to be very, very precious. And so what I need for you, though, is to pray for me to avoid overload. What happens with a lot of pastors is they get so, so busy doing ministry, doing good things for God, that they don't have time to spend with the Lord anymore. I'm so busy doing ministry, I don't have time to slow down and pray and be with the Lord. They get so busy, they don't have time to take care of their physical health. They get so busy, they don't have time to take care of their families, their wives and their children. And ultimately, they lower their guard and they fall. And it hurts the entire church. It hurts the glory of God. You've heard of many ministers who have who have done that, these aren't bad men and women. These are people who just got into overload and they just crashed and burned. So pray for me to live at a healthy pace, to maintain my walk with the Lord, and to take care of my marriage and my kids first. In other words, as a church, your priority for me is say, Andy, you need to put your walk with the Lord and you need to put your family before you put us in the church. And that's the way I can stay healthy as a pastor and continue to lead our church in a healthy direction. Amen? All right. Thank you all for listening. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for Church Acadiana and what you've done in our church. And we thank you for this word. We know that the Bible is the word of God. And we thank you for these instructions. And help us, Lord, to go out and to do them. I pray that you'll help the people in our church, Lord, to be godly examples and to find their spiritual gifts and to put them into practice, to not neglect them. We pray, Lord, that you continue to protect me and my family. Help me, Lord, to continue to grow in godly character. Protect me from the devil and from temptation and from distraction. Help me to just keep plugging along and serving our church, Lord. Father, we want to please you with our church. It's your church. You're the senior pastor. We just pray that you have your way through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.